Hi, friends. I hope you're doing well. Thank you for joining us online today. This morning, we're going to take a break from our study of John's Gospel, and we will look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a prayer of God's guidance in troubled times, and it happens to be one of my favorite psalms. But what surprises me is that after all these years of unpacking the Bible in our community, I've never taught a single message from this psalm, not even once. So if you're looking for direction from God in a season of distress, I pray you find something for you today in Psalm 25. I want to pray that now. Lord, we invite you to open our eyes this morning so we might see wonderful things in your word. Soften our hearts. Make us ready to listen with our lives. May we find not just what we're looking for, but what we really need. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Well, for better or worse, you are listening to a message from me right now. But people ask me, Troy, who do you listen to? Now, I, like many of you, listen to multiple podcasts and pastors in a given month, but there's one pastor I make a point to listen to almost every week. He's been one of my favorite teachers for a long, long time. His name is Timothy Keller. Now, Dr. Keller is the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. We don't preach alike. We don't agree on every theological issue, but I don't care. I'm telling you, I have learned so much from the way Dr. Keller writes and teaches. He's written some of the best books for people who are curious about faith. He's written my favorite book on suffering. He's written my favorite book on marriage. He models how a follower of Jesus can bring together a deep intellectual approach to faith and a profoundly personal devotion to Jesus. I first met Tim Keller about a decade ago. When I met him, I said, Dr. Keller, I want to thank you for your teaching and for your writing. I'm telling you, without even knowing it, you have left an imprint on me and my community in Utah. And the moment I said the word imprint, Dr. Keller got a funny look on his face, did this with his fingers, and touched my forehead. I love Tim Keller. I have no idea what that means, but I love Tim Keller. But a few weeks ago, I was shaken by the news that Dr. Keller has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He posted this on his Facebook account. Less than 3 weeks ago, I didn't know I had cancer. Today, I'm headed to the National Cancer Institute at the NIH for additional testing before beginning chemotherapy for pancreatic cancer next week back in New York City. I feel great and have no symptoms. It was what doctors call an incidental pickup, otherwise known as providential intervention. I have terrific human doctors, but most importantly, I have the great physician himself caring for me. Though we've had times of shock and fear, God has been remarkably present with me through all the many tests, biopsies, and surgery of the past few weeks. If you're willing to pray for me, here are things to pray for. Keller says, for God to use medical means or his direct intervention to make the cancer regress to the point of vanishing. Make it so, Lord. He asked us to pray for Kathy and me, that we use this opportunity to be weaned from the joys of this world and to desire God's presence above all. For my family to be comforted and encouraged, and for the side effects of treatment to allow me to continue writing and speaking. Keller concludes, running the race set before me with joy, because Jesus ran an infinitely harder race with joy for me. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Tim. Tim Keller is a very special man. And when I said I was shaken when I got the news, I mean it, I was shaken. Dallas Willard's life was taken by that very same cancer. I am so sick of cancer. I'm sick of the coronavirus. I'm sick of racism and loneliness and anxiety and depression. But here we find ourselves in a world of suffering. Now, we'll have more to say on the matter of suffering in our study of John later this summer. But today, I want to talk to you about finding God's guidance in a season of suffering. Because a lot of us need wisdom right now. Maybe this season is forcing you to make some difficult decisions in your business. You have to make the seemingly impossible choice of who you let go and who you keep. Maybe this season has isolated you from relationships. You know your needs aren't getting met, but you're having trouble finding ways to get them met. You need God to show you. You need God to guide you. But how do you get guidance? Well, Psalm 25 offers a promise. He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. Here's what I want to do today. I want to cast a vision for what we might get out of this season. This season we're all sick of talking about how much more living. What if during this season we could figure out how to hear God better? What if while our lives are interrupted, we let God interrupt us and teach us how to listen? Psalm 25 is a prayer for God's guidance. And this particular psalm is prayed in crisis when things are going wrong. The superscription of Psalm 25 tells us that it is a psalm of David. Now, David, the shepherd-crowned king, writes this song as an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem in Hebrew literature is a poem in which each line begins with a succeeding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gemel, Dalet. But I think it's important to understand, our psalmist doesn't create an acrostic simply because he's clever. The form of the psalm itself is intended to teach us something about God's guidance. Think of Psalm 25 as offering us the ABCs of listening to God. His principles cover everything from A to Z. But to our surprise, Psalm 25 invites us to shift our perspective when we come to God seeking wise counsel. Psalm 25 teaches, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. Verse 1 begins, "In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust." The passage I just read is from the New International Version. It's a mediating translation that often interprets idioms and expressions for the modern reader. Now, those idioms and expressions are examples of language we may not understand because we're so distant from the ancient context. Well, I wish they wouldn't have failed to translate the idiom in verse 1. Because it's good to preserve it. Here's the same verse in the English Standard Version. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." You see, the meaning is essentially the same, but the poetic image conveys the psalmist's trust. So I prefer to preserve the metaphor. See, I lift my soul to you, God. The word soul in Hebrew is the word nefesh. In its most basic sense, it means breath. But by extension in Hebrew understanding, it's talking about your life force, your soul, the very core of your being, the totality of your being. In a moment of crisis, when David needs God's protection and direction, the first thing he does is lift his soul to God. Think why he might do so. First, for safekeeping. All three of my daughters are now running around with iPhones in their pockets. But if my cheerleading daughter is at the park and she's going to practice a flippity-flam flew into a back whatnot, She might say, "Here, Dad," and hand me her phone for safekeeping. Maybe that's what David is doing with his soul. Because this season of suffering that's prompting the writing, he knows his soul's going to get banged up. Are you treating your soul with the same care you treat your smartphone? Maybe you need to lift your soul to God for safekeeping. Sometimes my daughters hand me their phones for me to figure out what's wrong. "Dad, can you fix this?" Maybe that's what David's doing with his soul. "God, can you fix this?" Remember the analogy I've given you from Psalm 23 of God restoring and refreshing our souls. It's an invitation for God to reset our souls back to the manufacturer's default setting, back before the fall, before sin and shame spread through our operating system like a virus. Now look back at the verse. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." I want to make a simple point. That's something you can do when you're suffering. It is something I can do when I don't know what to do. But I've got to take the time to do it. See, when God's holding on to my soul, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of deadlines. I'm not afraid of disappointing people. But I've got to regularly, continually, intentionally hand my soul over to God in prayerful trust. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul," in verse 2, "I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." The first word of this line begins, "In you I trust." It emphasizes where David places his trust. It's emphatic in Hebrew. And that's instructive for us because we tend to put our trust in a lot of other things. Time, talent, resources, health, wealth, beauty. Clearly, I'm regularly tempted to put my trust in beauty. No, but I'm constantly tempted to trust my time or my talent. And I'm telling you, that explains it. That explains why I get afraid. Because I put my trust in the wrong thing. About 3 seconds after I think I have enough time and I have enough talent, I realize I don't have enough time or talent or wisdom or creativity. And if the pandemic has shown us anything, it's shown us what we've really relied upon all these years. Now, some of those things are good things. And we'll appreciate them more now. But others have proven themselves to be false or flimsy and not worthy of our trust in the first place. David prays, "Don't let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." The ancient Hebrew concept of shame may be a little different than what we talk about when we read good books by Brené Brown. But I think the experience is similar. David's basically praying, "God, don't let me be embarrassed. As I make this decision, as I choose between this way or that, God, don't let me make a fool out of myself." Okay, there's a part of me that's a little self-conscious about praying a prayer like that. I second-guess myself. I say, "Troy, you shouldn't care so much about your self-image or your reputation." And there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. We don't want to be led around by our egos. But think about it. God allowed prayers like this to make it into the people's prayer book for a reason. He must want us to pray them. And besides, maybe he wants us to pray about our reputations without putting our trust in them. Maybe when David lifted his soul to God, he was leaving his reputation with him as well. Barbara Harrison believes when you lay your reputation on the altar, you discover all you've lost is a heavy burden. Do you perceive the picture David's painting? What if you could be the kind of person who lifts your soul to God the kind of person who entrusts your soul to his safekeeping and leaves your reputation and your ego in his hands as well. Remember, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. Doing so will make everything easier on everyone. In the next verse, David turns his prayer into a principle. Verse 3, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Now, this is a strong statement. And when we read promises like this, some of us cling to them tightly in desperation. Others protest because we haven't experienced them as true for ourselves. If you find yourself doing the latter, let's just pause here in your disappointment. It's okay to push back and protest. It's okay to be confused. But consider letting your confusion give way to curiosity. Maybe the writer's speaking of ultimate realities. Maybe he's contrasting his present experience of shame or embarrassment with what he knows awaits him in the future. Maybe he's saying to us, your shame will not be your ultimate reality. Or maybe he wants his reader to dig a little deeper into the soul and ask, am I really putting my hope in God? Really? If you know David's story, you know David knows what it means to put his hope in God. But if you know David's story, you know David knows what it means to think he's put his hope in God when he's actually just doing things his own way. What about you? David prays, verse 4, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Show me, teach me, guide me. Two things, I believe, are implied by this prayer and its placement in this altar. First, God wants us to pray prayers like this. Two, God wants to answer prayers like this. Are you praying like this? Show me, teach me, guide me. Now, as you pray, consider the difference between showing and telling. See, God's not telling us where to go. He's showing us where to go. Teaching on Psalm 25, Dr. Keller said, guidance is not something God gives you. It's something he does for you. Keller says, you don't need guidance. You need a guide. Last fall, I returned to my hometown, and I spent a little time with someone I called my pastor. He leads the church I attended when I was in high school. His name is Ron McCaslin, and I hope you get to meet him someday. In his office hangs a 36-inch largemouth bass. And it's not the talking kind. It was alive at one time. Now, that fish has hung mounted on his office wall for over 3 decades. It's very impressive. You see it, and you think to yourself, oh, this pastor must be some kind of angler, because that's some kind of fish. Well, after all these years, I asked him about it. He said, Troy, let me tell you how I really caught that fish. He said, I hired a guide. And that guide caught the right bait. And he baited my hook for me. Then that guide drove our boat to a particular spot on the lake. And he told me exactly where to drop my line. He said, Troy, the guide instructed me moment by moment. When I felt the first tug of the fish, the guide warned, don't move. He said the guide stayed with me through the whole experience, telling me against my better judgment, wait until you feel like the fish is going to pull you in before you reel it in. Well, that day, Pastor Ron did exactly what the guide said. He caught the fish of a lifetime, and he's never caught a bigger one since. My pastor asked me, you know why I keep this fish on my wall? He said, it reminds me, I need more than a map when I lead this church. I need a guide. Our psalmist calls upon that guide in verse 6. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. In this moment when David needs God's guidance, he asks God to remember his compassion and his unceasing love. Now, I don't know if you know this about God, but he's full of mercy and love. It's who he is. It's who he's always been. David says, remember your great mercy and love. But, verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Remember your love, but don't remember my sin. Forget my sin, but remember me. Now, when David prays about the sins of his youth, he may be talking about his youthful indiscretions, but it's also possible he's referring to sin he struggled with for a long, long time. Stubborn sins, habitual transgressions. Do you have any sin in your life you haven't been able to shake? Maybe lust, or lying, or gossip, or rage. It might be an addiction. David prays, forget all that and remember me. God, forget all that and remember me. Did you know you could pray like that? Did you know you should pray like that? Now, why does David pray a prayer for God's forgiveness when all he needs is God's direction? Well, it's because David knows if you really want God's guidance, you got to become the kind of person God guides. When we were talking about the theme of this message today, I worried that some of us listening would receive it as an oppressive burden, one way too heavy to carry. Oh, thanks, Troy. You telling me I have to be perfect before God will guide me? Hear me. I'm not. I'm going to ask you to hold in tension this week's message with the one from 2 weeks ago, in which we talked about how God knows you intimately and loves you completely. Look at the next verse. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. Now, at first glance, this verse may appear incongruous. We expect it to say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he shames sinners and shuns them. But I'll tell you right now, this glorious therefore at the beginning of this sentence says a lot about the character and the nature of God. He doesn't want to zap you. He wants to teach you. Now, not everybody's teachable. Verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right. He teaches them his way. By definition, a humble person knows she has something to learn. And she's not picky about whom she learns it from. Sometimes God uses surprising teachers to teach us his way. Have you ever been taught a truth by God from your kid? Have you ever been taught something from God by someone who doesn't even know God, or someone whose life is a lot more screwed up than yours? Well, if you haven't, are you humble? Look, I'm not trying to poke you. I'm hoping to help you truly hear from God. Because I found if you really want God's guidance, you got to become the kind of person God guides. And that's a humble person. Don't let it surprise you if God uses someone you can't stand to bring truth to you. Even this week. Now, he may be doing so to teach you humility and teach you his way. And David reminds us, verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. This, my friends, is a reminder that your life will be better if you live life God's way. When you do, you will experience his love. You will experience his faithfulness, his reliability. Now, as you think you've blown it too big and there's no hope for you, there's no way God could guide you, pray the next verse with David, verse 11. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. See, David knows he's embarrassed God. But while God is good and upright, he's also loving and forgiving. And he's got a reputation to hold up. So David asks him to do it by forgiving him. Verse 12. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. Now, you may have heard of the fear of the Lord, but it's important you don't misunderstand it. God doesn't want us to live in terror, cringing at every clap of thunder, fearful he may smack us down if we do something wrong. No, the fear of the Lord is like a fear a child might have of a good parent. They're not afraid of mom or dad's rage or wrath, but they know there will be consequences if they do wrong. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul asks us to consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. We have to hold both in tension. And if we do, certain benefits are conferred upon us. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the way they should choose. Verse 13, they will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. Literally, their souls will abide in well-being. That's what it says. When, my friends, you take God seriously, he'll help you make good decisions. Your soul will rest in goodness. And your kids will all be better for it. They will experience the benefits of your faith and fear. Verse 14 goes even further. Look at this. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. David says, if you take God seriously, he'll bring you in on the inside. He'll tell you things others don't know about life and love, about what he's doing in the world, about what he's doing in your world. And the question I have to ask you is, what are you missing out on if you don't? Yes, in true ancient Near East fashion, David has tweeted a truth with the intention of stirring up a little FOMO in you. I'm telling you, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. I'll read through the rest of the psalm quickly. Verse 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. As the psalm continues, we find the trap must have snapped because David's in trouble. Look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Oh, how many of us could honestly pray that prayer right now in these dark times? To be honest, we were lonely long before the coronavirus, before COVID-19. And here we are. You feel like that? Man, I barely remember what things were like before COVID-19. I don't know if you remember this, but people used to give what we used to call hugs. People used to do this with their fingers and touch people on their foreheads. It was great. People did that, kids. People used to do that kind of thing. But those days are long gone. And if you were lonely before, now it's worse than ever. Well, if that's you, pray that prayer with David. You need God's guidance and direction and wisdom as well. And I'm certain he wants to teach you. Look at verse 17. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. There's a brilliant bit of Hebrew poetry here that I don't have time to explain to you. But just recognize, David's not writing this song from a happy place where all his questions are answered and all his needs are met. His dread and distress and apprehension and anxiety are flooding his soul and drowning all hope and happiness. He prays, look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Check out this prayer. Verse 21, may integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. And the psalm concludes, deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Now, I powered through the last part of the psalm for a reason. It's because I want to take you to a passage in the New Testament where we find God's people in distress and God's people in need of his direction. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And as we read James' words, maybe you're reading it from a place of lack. You got to find wisdom, and you got to find it fast. Because your decision will affect the fate of your company. Your decision will determine your family's financial stability. I'll tell you where I need wisdom. When will we gather as a community together again for our weekend services? Well, no, you're asking that question. I'm asking that question. I'm thankful I'm not alone in making that decision. I'm grateful for a task force who are consulting with medical professionals and public health officials. You know, we're conferring with church leaders locally and around the nation. We're talking to the university. I've been a part of almost weekly meetings with someone from the governor's office. I sat on a Zoom meeting this week with pastors of the largest churches in the state, and we all agree these are uncertain times. We need each other's wisdom, but really we need God's wisdom. I know I do. So James says, ask him. Ask him. In whatever arena of life you lack wisdom, just ask him. If it's a decision with your career path, just ask him. If it's a decision with your children, then just ask him. James goes out of his way to make the case for God by describing his character. Now remember, you might have seen this before throughout his letter. James argues why we should love God. And here's one reason. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives. I want to pause right there. See, what James actually says gets lost in translation, because the wording of his sentence in Koine Greek would be a little awkward in contemporary English. Literally, James says, when we lack wisdom, we should ask the giving God. James has learned something about the character of God that he wants his reader to grasp. God is by nature open-handed. Now, in case his point isn't clear, he emphasizes it with another word. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all. Now, the Greek word James uses here for generous is hoplos. It's a word rich in meaning, so much so a single English word doesn't fully capture it. On the one hand, it means generous. God gives more than you need. If I ask for 10, you'll get 15. James is painting a picture here of a God who is thrilled to dole out large doses of wisdom. But scholars note that an equally valid way to translate this word hoplos is wholehearted. Unconditional. It means God gives without hesitation, without reservation. James says, God has no internal debate about giving wisdom. Should I? Shouldn't I? No, God is committed to giving wisdom with an unwavering, single-minded generosity. Do you believe that about God? You may not agree with James. Maybe you think of God, if there is a God, as tight-fisted and stingy. Maybe he's a miserly, grudging God who only gives good things to the most to the most perfect people, or people who can twist his arm. He haven't figured out how. Maybe you got that message from religion. Maybe you got that message from suffering. And maybe you're right, but James doesn't think so. James is so convinced of this aspect of God's character that he makes a mammoth promise. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Friends, this is crucial. When God gives wisdom, he is looking forward, not backward. When God gives wisdom, he doesn't hold grudges or rub our noses in the mistakes that we've made. Even if the reason we need wisdom is because we royally screwed up. Maybe you need wisdom to fix your marriage because you broke your marriage. Maybe you need wisdom to regain the trust of your best friend because you violated that trust. Maybe you need wisdom to discipline your child's behavior that you allowed and you enabled. Well, James has good news for you. This God is shockingly forgiving. This God gives wisdom without finding fault or pointing fingers or saying, I told you so. He gives generously to all without finding fault. So don't let what you think about God and don't let what you think about you prevent you from asking for it. God gives wisdom to all without finding fault. But. Did you hear a but coming? Because there's a big but coming. Verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. See, in order to receive the wisdom of verse 5, we have to embrace the wisdom of verses 6 through 8. In a phrase, here's what David's getting at. If you need God's wisdom in one area, make sure you aren't ignoring him in another. Or to put it another way, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. James says, verse 6, but when you ask for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. What does James mean by doubt? Well, first, I think we should identify two different kinds of doubt. The first kind is what we'd call intellectual doubt. Intellectual doubt is what you experience when you have enough faith to pray a prayer, but you toggle back and forth between faith and fear. Will God really come through? Will he really help me? Well, that kind of doubt, intellectual doubt, we'll talk about later this summer. It's not what James is talking about. James is writing about a different kind of doubt. He's writing about volitional doubt. It's not a doubt of the mind, it's a doubt of the will. He uses the word diakrino in Greek. It means to dispute with oneself. It's an intense form of doubting. It's not the momentary question of uncertainty that we ponder when we pray. No, James is talking about the waffling and wavering of one's commitment toward God. It's the kind of doubt that prompted Augustine to pray, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. It's not a doubt of the mind, it's a doubt of the will. It's an attitude of the individual who wants to hear from God when they don't know what to do, but doesn't want to hear from God when they do know what they want to do, but want to do it their way. James says, that bloke is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed about by the wind. Here's what he's saying. Don't expect God to speak to you about your marriage when you won't listen to what he says about your temper. James says, don't expect God to speak to you about your work life when you won't listen to what he says about your sex life. If you need God's wisdom in one area, make sure you aren't ignoring him in another. James says of the guy or the gal who acts like that, verse 7, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Is this God being mean? Well, it may feel mean, just as it feels mean for the child when the parent says no. But God isn't being mean. He's being a good father, teaching his kids character. Oh, I'd hate to be the neighbor of a disobedient child who gets everything she wants. I'd hate to be the teacher of the disobedient child that gets everything she wants. Now, I'm not saying That this is quid pro quo, as if your obedience obligates God like a genie in a bottle. And neither am I saying that God will never respond to a request for wisdom from a disobedient disciple. I'm telling you, he regularly surprises me with his grace. I'm actually saying no more than James. Well, that person shouldn't expect anything from the Lord. That person shouldn't be surprised if wisdom just seems just out of reach. Look, we need to be careful when we approach the subject of unanswered prayer. But ask yourself an honest question. Does this verse explain some of your frustration? James further describes the individual with volitional doubt, saying such a person, verse 8, is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Double-minded translates the word diptychos in Greek. It's the first time we see the word in Greek literature. In fact, James probably made the word up right here. It means double-souled. It describes the condition of the individual whose soul is split in two. Someone who does what's right. Sometimes. You see, doubt in James 1 has less to do with intellectual uncertainty and more to do with duplicity. James says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You find yourself constantly saying, I'm coming apart. I'm going to pieces. I can't seem to get my junk together. Of course, you may be an innocent victim of suffering. But it's possible the reason you're coming apart at the seams is because you're ignoring God's wisdom. In some part of your life, my friend, let me ask you, could God be withholding wisdom and guidance from you right now for your own good? I'm telling you, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. Now, wherever you are, I'm going to take a moment. I want you to close your eyes. If you're driving, don't close your eyes. I'm going to ask you two questions. Here's the first big question. Where do you need wisdom? Where do you need wisdom? Let's get practical. I mean, what's on your mind? What's the next big decision you got to make? Maybe you're applying for grad school. You don't know if there will even be grad school in the fall. Maybe you're being recruited for a new job. Maybe you're in a relationship and you got to decide if this is the guy or gal that you should make a more permanent fixture in your future. Hey, maybe you're just hoping you don't screw up your kids. Where do you need wisdom? Now. And whatever those things are, whatever came to your mind, I'm going to encourage you to get intentional about asking God for that wisdom. Do what James said. Do what David did. Show me, teach me. Guide me. Pray prayers like that. We'll pray one in a moment. My second question is this. If the first was, where do you need wisdom? The second is, how have you been ignoring God? Have you been one of those individuals who is begging God for wisdom in one area while ignoring his wisdom that is so clear to you in another? You're mad as heck that he's not answering this prayer. I pray if that's true, your eyes are open right now to see what he may be doing in his love for you right now. I'll tell you something that for some of you will be absolutely maddening. God cares more about your character than your career. I'm not saying he doesn't care about your career. Of course he cares about your career. He cares deeply about your career. but it cares more about your character than your career. Now, when you hear that, if that ruffles your feathers, what does that say about you? What does that say about where you've put your trust? What does that say about where you've put your hope? What does that say about what you fear? Do you fear failure or fear the Lord? Where do you need wisdom? But how have you been ignoring God? Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I pray you give my friends an insatiable desire for wisdom in every area of their life. I pray they seek you for wisdom. I pray they search the scriptures for wisdom. I pray they chase wisdom with the desperation of a dying man so they can know what it means to truly live. I pray you help my friends to find the faith to pray that kind of prayer every single day. For their heaviest burdens, for the biggest problems, for the greatest dilemmas. And may you hear our prayers asking for that guidance. But Lord, if in this moment we recognize that we're living that double-souled life that James speaks of, we're seeking your wisdom in one area while willfully disregarding your wisdom in another. Lord, help us to just get real. Help us to get real right now in your presence. Your gracious, merciful, loving presence that's quick to forgive. Let's get honest. And then let's get serious. Lord, you often surprise us with your grace. But maybe your grace for today is coming and you not answering our prayers for wisdom the way we want them answered. Because what you're doing is something bigger. And no, you do not want us to give in order to get, to do in order to be. Grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning, as Dallas would say. May this not even have a hint of a direction that we need to earn your grace or earn your forgiveness or even earn your wisdom. It's not about earning. But it is about being your friend. And when we live that kind of life, with your help, with your grace from beginning to end, when we live that kind of life, you bring us into your secret council. You tell us things we didn't know. Lord, I want to know those things. And I don't want anything in my life to get in the way from me hearing you, getting your direction for this church community, for my family, and for me, your ways, all of them, are full of unceasing love and reliability. So help me trust your wisdom in every area. I pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Here's some homework for you for the week. First, identify two or three areas you lack wisdom and ask God for it every day for the next month. And here I mean July. You can start in June. It's the end of June. But get serious about it. You don't have to belabor it. You don't have to spend 3 hours in prayer. But what are two or three areas of your life that you need wisdom? jot them down, put them on your phone, and pray about it at least once a day, every day. Ask him. Show me, teach me, guide me. Second, identify an area in which you're ignoring God and stop it. Sorry for my lack of eloquence. But really, and you know, we've talked about this before. When I say stop it, I don't mean you stop it in your own power. See, God wants to help you stop it. Ask God to help you stop it. Bring in help if you need from community. Read a book. Go to a counselor. Most of our greatest counseling partners are even doing these things online right now. I know it's not the same. Of course it's not the same. But somehow in the midst of this, look for God's provision. Look for God's provision in scarcity and you'll find it. You'll find it. Because you'll find him. Also, while you're at it, work through Psalm 25 this week. You know, if you want to be bold, commit it to memory. It's a long psalm, okay? And it might take you a while to commit it to memory. But it sounds a lot more interesting to have Psalm 25 swimming around in your head than some of the other things that have been dominating your thinking and your feeling as of late. So give it a shot. Work through it this week. See what the Lord says to you. Here's a verse for the week. Verse 12 of Psalm 25. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. The verse that's on your screen in the following graphic will be available for you to download, so be watching for them. If you'd like to receive prayer, send us an email, cares@capitalchurch.com. If you're watching live, just let us know in the chat room, because we'd love to pray for you right now. And please don't forget, I hope you can join us for our virtual town hall on faith and race. It's hosted by our friend Rob Harder and the Martin Luther King Jr. Human Rights Commission of Utah. If you can't watch it live, then watch it later, because it offers us an incredible opportunity to listen. Here's my prayer for all of you. It's a prayer that King Solomon prayed a long, long time ago. May God give you a discerning heart. A heart of wisdom that helps you identify the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, better and best. And may you embrace God's guidance in every area of your life, including that area in which you've been ignoring him. Thanks for joining us today. Grace and peace.